This morning we're going to talk about the topic of fighting worldliness, and God willing, this will be a beginning of a series. We can't cover everything today, so we'll, God willing, we'll continue next semester. But I want to start today talking about fighting worldliness. Worldliness, what is worldliness? If we have a very simplistic, caricaturized understanding of worldliness, like going to doing stuff in Las Vegas or something like that, that's not very helpful for us, because most of us, we know better most of the time not to do things like that. But when Bible talks about worldliness, what worldliness is, the way of understanding life, and it's a particular system of feeling towards this life, understanding and approaching and living this life that is opposite of how God originally intended us to live. So it is a lot more broad and pervasive than particular acts or particular kind of activities. But if it is a whole system and pervasive understanding and approach to life that is in opposition to how God intended life to be for us. So what is the life then God intended us to live? One of the best passages that articulates the life that God intended us to live is what we read from Matthew 22. Originally, it's from Deuteronomy 6, and Jesus here quotes, when asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says, quoting Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Second is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depends the whole law and the prophets." If you were to boil down, get the essence, get to the very heart of what God wants from us what God has said in the Old Testament, the law and the prophet, you could boil down to these two commandments, which is actually two sides of the same coin, because you can't love your neighbor unless you love God. The life that God has intended us to live is, the very essence of it is to love God, to come to know and experience and find our joy in God. An underlying assumption is that God is lovable, right? And God is the greatest source and the giver, embodiment of happiness and joy. And this was almost very intuitive in ancient world. Almost everyone agreed. Where do you get the best kind of joy, beauty, and majesty, and you know, awe-striking things? You go to the temple in ancient world, because intuitively people understood God has the very best things, right? So that's why often, you know, people are very poor, they wear very ordinary clothes and live in a hut made of mud, but when you go to the temple, it is made out of gold and all these elaborate things, because they understood that it is God not only who gave us all things, but He is the very source of all that is very best. So, the very essence of Christianity is that God, the kind of life that God intended us to live, is where we come to God and we love God with everything we have, because He is the very best. He is the object of everything that we ever really truly desire, and we haven't really found that object of our love or passion or desire or our dreams and goals. He is. He created us and He created for Himself. So this is amazingly, if you understand, if you meditate on it, this is amazingly good news, right? Because God could have said, this is the greatest commandment, work hard for me, right? Do your best to serve me. God could have made us as His slaves who would just serve Him. And all life is just about duty and performance and we have to please Him to work for Him, right? But the good news is that the command is to love God, enjoy God, right? It's like saying, if someone were to come to me and say, John, I have a commandment for you. One of my favorite things is to go to a really good Chinese restaurant and eat seriously good Chinese food. Someone said, this is a command. You have to go to this restaurant in Chinatown, is one of the best seafood Chinese restaurants, and you gotta eat until you cannot eat anymore. This is your command. If I do that, what's going on is that my desire converges with my duty. What I have to do is same thing, is the very thing I want to do. The very duty converges with my delight. Right? John Piper talks about this in his book, Desiring God. This is such a very important thing. The reason why we love God, we worship God, and we praise God, is that God is kind of God who creates creation and He organizes human life in a way that our foremost desire coincides with our most important duty. God knows that He, loving and enjoying God is the very best thing in this world. And He makes that into a command. What's the most important thing? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? I mean, I talked about this, right? I was at my sister's place and my parents were there and we had a great Thanksgiving feast, right? My job during Thanksgiving break, when I go see my parents and my sister's family, is to eat and enjoy, right? That makes my mom very happy, and that is my duty, and that makes me very happy, this convergence. We are to find our true and very best joy in God. That is what life is all about. Coming to know and finding our joy in God, the meaning and purpose in God, is about God. So God calls His people to Himself because that's the right thing to do, but also that is the most loving thing to do. And we see this everywhere in the Bible. Worldliness now is the very opposite of that. Worldliness is trying to organize and construct a kind of life without God. Worldliness is a way of understanding and living one's life explicitly without God. So you find your joy in anything and everything else other than God. That's what worldliness is. And this world that we live in, like apart from pockets of genuine lovers of God, that's how this world is understood. It is how it's organized and it's how it's run. The world that we live in works fine without God and any thoughts of God and any dependence on God, right? And that's the essence of anything, any approach, any value system, any practice of living one's life apart from God, where you don't need God and you find your needs, you meet your needs and you find your joy in other things other than God. That's the essence of worldliness. So let's, when we go to our passage in 1 John chapter 2, it teaches us two very important things about worldliness. In the middle, it sort of describes worldliness, right? After saying, do not love the world nor the things in the world, anyone who loves the world, the love of Father is not in him. After says that, why? And then it sort of describes the worldliness. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father and is from the world. What is lust? Lust is a form of desire, but it is a corrupt desire. So when you love your parents, when you love your wife, when you love your brothers and sisters, we don't call that lust. We say, wow, you have genuine love, right? But when your desire gets corrupted and when you start loving things or loving people in an inappropriate way or corrupt way, then we call that lust, right? When a husband and a wife, when they love each other sexually, we call that beautiful thing, right? But when you when you break that boundary of marriage and when you start to desire people outside of the boundary of marriage, then we call that lust, right? So it is this corrupt. So it's not that the thing itself is necessarily bad, but it is a corrupt desire. It's that you're either relating to it in a wrong way or you are desiring things you shouldn't desire. So the first thing it says that it's the lust of the flesh, it's the corrupt desires that are it's a bodily desire, probably one of the most foremost thing is sexual desires, right? And then lust of the eyes, right? Inappropriate envying, greed, desiring of the things that we see. And this is contrasted with the love of God, love of the Father. Because it's not that we, you know, things of in this world is bad per se, but we are primarily created for God, to love God and enjoy most profound joy in God. And the reason why these desires are, it's called lust and it is corrupt, is because we are using these things that are made to enhance our love for God. We are using them to substitute God. Right? So the problem with, you know, a lot of people struggle with eating disorder and they have very unhealthy relationship with food. Food is good. We need food. You know, you don't eat food, what happened? You die, right? God has created, provided good food for us. But instead of using it appropriately for our health and for our nutritional needs and even appropriate kind of enjoyment, what we do is we substitute food with other things that we need in our lives. So, you know, instead of, when we have a bad relationship with other people, our parents, our friends, ultimately with God, instead of dealing with that relationship, we turn to food and we try to fill the void that we have from lack of true need with food, right? Just like that, the problem with wanting things and liking things is the problem is that it's not those things are, a lot of these things are necessarily bad in themselves, but what we're doing is we're substituting our need for God. We're filling our void that we have because we don't have God with these other things. That's why it is so corrupt and it is so wrong. So we call anything that when we substitute to God, we call those things idols, right? So at the heart of worldliness is idolatry, saying, I don't need God because I have other things. I mean, we do this all the time, right? When you feel kind of down, right? When you're kind of upset, when you're down, what do you do? All my life, I've been struggling, right? It's like, because I have a kind of addictive personality. Growing up, my parents were working all day, and after school, I was home with my siblings by myself. What do you do when you come home? What do? Right? You eat first, and then you turn on the TV, right? So that became such a bad habit growing up, right? I was very healthy in high school, not like right now. I had this amazing ability to watch TV 14, 16 hours a day straight, and I'll be okay, right? Filling my mind, right? I was sad, I was empty, I feel this void. What do? I turn on the TV, right? Not that watching a good, program or TV program is bad in itself, but it is that I had this longing for God and need for God, and I was substituting. And then the boastful pride of the things you have. Right? It says boastful pride of life, but that's better translated, best, boastful pride of things you have. Because that word life can translate either life or sometimes the stuff you have in life. Right? So not only you substitute God, you are proud. As if you made it or you created, that they're really yours. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, like, why do you boast when everything you have given to you, everything you have is given to you, as if you created or it's really your own, right? But what in sinfulness, in worldliness, is that not only we substitute God with other things, we are boastful as if we made these things and we are great because we have these things. So here we see the essence of worldliness as idolatry, right? God substituting our need for God with other things and feeling the prideful boast with these things. And so God says two things regarding this. Here, John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Either you can go to God for your needs, for the love and joy and happiness and security, or you could go to the world. But you can't have it both ways. You can be faithfully married to your spouse, or you can go sleep around and go to prostitutes or whatever, but you, in the long, you can't have both ways. And the language is very strong, right? Do not love the world or things in the world. Why? Because anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love the world, if you're substituting God, you're cheating on God, you're committing spiritual adultery against God, you're loving the world, then love of the Father, you could say whatever you want, you could do whatever religious activities and make confessions, but in reality, love of the Father is not in you. Because all these things are very opposite, very offensive to God. It's not from the Father, but from the world. So, Bible... Here, John makes things very clear for us. Very clear for us, right? You could either pursue God, seek God, right? Through following Jesus, by trusting Him and depending on Him, or you can turn to the world and fulfill your desires for happiness and joy and security in the world, but you can't have it both ways. Just like elsewhere, Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. You got to choose. And then not choosing is choosing in a negative way, away from God. And then second thing God says about the worldliness is that the world, verse 17, is passing away, and also its lusts. The world is passing away, also its lusts. If you pursue to meet your need through substituting God with things of this world, but the problem is, these things will pass away. In the long run, in the short run, you may feel satisfied, you may feel content, you may feel good, you may feel happy. But in the long run, what he says is that it's not going to work. Because the world, it's corrupt ways and it's rebellion against God. It's not going to last forever. God is going to one day judge the world, and he will burn it away, and he will judge it so that it's going to pass away. But the one who does the will of God, loving God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, lives forever. This choice of whether you're going to love God or love the world, are you going to pursue God or pursue the world, matters a lot. A lot hangs on this decision. John doesn't mince his words. Right, he gives to us straight. We're talking about loving God or loving the world. We're talking about our very eternal destiny. We're talking about heaven and hell. And he, we could articulate this in very different ways, but this is how he chooses to express here in this passage. If you love God, if you pursue God, then you will live forever in his presence, in his kingdom. But if you pursue the world, you will pass away, because world and its lusts will pass away. Now, let me give some observations or implications about the worldliness here. Number one, worldliness is not just volitional or mental or cognitive issue. It is that. What I'm saying is that when we're presented with the biblical truth, we can think about them, we can evaluate, we can analyze it. There's definitely that aspect, but also it's spiritual in nature. Meaning, it's spiritual in that it is something that is, there's a power that's greater than us involved, because Bible talks about threefold enemies, right? Our sinful nature, and then the world around us, the system of thinking and living this life without God, and then the enemy, or Satan, right? They work in conjunction with one another, right? So that the problem is this way of living, our life without God, it resonates with our sinful nature. Because we have sinful nature, we like it. And it makes sense to us. And we're drawn to this kind of idea of life without God. And Satan, of course, using his spiritual power, tries to pull us away from God and into the world. So that it is spiritual in nature. What do I mean by that is that it affects us far more than we think it affects us. Like I said, we can't talk about everything, but let me, in some specific ways, how the worldliness affects us. By the way, all of us, we began as very worldly people, right? Because we have sinful nature, and we're living in this world, so that we were taught the way of thinking about, looking at life, perceiving life, and living our lives from a very worldly perspective without God, right? Unless you came from a very wonderful Christian family with excellent biblical preaching, teaching, and the power of the Holy Spirit. So that I'm not pointing anyone out as worldly. We all start out worldly, right? worldliness, it not only teaches us kind of way of life that is against God and to live without God, but it encourages us. There is this emotional, social aspect, right? So that when you do things that you secure for yourself kind of life that you could live without God securely, it sort of encourages you. Yeah, you did a wonderful thing. Wow, right? And it, so it cultivates that kind of, it reinforces its values. So that what it does is that it makes worldliness seem normal. And godliness, God-centered life, it makes godliness feel weird. How many of you ever tried to do witness, do evangelism, and then you felt very awkward, you feel very embarrassed talking about God, Jesus, resurrection, eternity, heaven and hell, right? What do we feel, if we believe that these things are true, why do we feel embarrassed? Why do we feel awkward? Why do we feel like we are crazy or stupid? Because the worldliness makes lies and foolish ideas, it makes them seem normal, and it makes truth seem ridiculous. And it affects all the aspects of our life, our mindset, our sensibility, our emotional response. It conditions our emotions in a way that where we think about life, where we feel about life, the very value system, it shapes our value system. So I'd like to point out two very particular ways our worldliness affects us. Worldliness causes us to expect very little from God. I mean, I think the goal of worldliness is so that we will never think about God. But even as Christians, what it does when we are infected by worldliness or being influenced by worldliness, what happens is that our expectation of God goes very low. We start not to expect from God very much. We downplay the centrality, the beauty, and the glory of God. See, I have worldliness in me, and I'm surrounded by worldly people, right? So that this is, you know, even when I was in junior high school, I noticed this, right? So I go to the retreat, I go to the service, and I'm in the presence of God, Holy Spirit is there, and it's so clear to me, God is so good, God is so real, He is so powerful, and I'm so happy, and I feel His presence, and I have a great worship service, I have a wonderful time of repentance, and crying my eyes out, and hugging, you know, people, and praying for one another, and then service is over, we're going out the door, door of sanctuary to get lunch, and as I'm walking out, I feel everything I just was so clear to me, so powerful to me. As I'm walking out, I feel that sort of disappearing, and I start to feel, oh, what does he think about me? Right? Do I look cool? Do I look good? Right? The worldliness is this power that is, it has to do with this lies and emotions and social interactions, everything. That so by the time I get to the cafeteria, I'm not praising God, right? I'm not talking to other people about how amazing God was. I'm acting cool, right? Hey, and we talk about TV shows and right? See, not that. So what I'm saying is that we're not completely rational. We're not neutral. There is this constant force around us, right? So this is, it's almost weird, right? At one point, things were so clear, so powerful, so God was so amazing and so real, and then you go to your class, and like, you're embarrassed to talk about God. And you feel like a fool thinking that you should live for God when other people are talking about their internships and 401ks and, you know, job interviews, right? Like, what am I doing? Like, worldliness downplays the centrality and the beauty and the glory of God. Obviously, how this affects us is that it affects our joy in God, our hope in God and joy in God. You know, last 2 weeks ago, I talked about there are time to time we have experiential joy. The Spirit comes and makes us feel happy, right? We get that once in a while. But what I said is that most of the time, kind of joy we're supposed to have, can have all the time, is a kind of joy that comes from hope, by affirming and knowing what truth is and our future is, right? There's joy in hope. And what the worldliness does is that it destroys the joy in hope, because hope is based on our affirmation of the truth about the future. And what the worldliness does is that it destroys, it makes the future, the truth about our future in God, very fuzzy. Is it really true? Right? Is that really good? It downplays the truth of God. So that even though we may know God is really important, we don't feel God is very important in our lives. See, here's the thing. If you know something is important, and if you feel something is important, you will follow through in your action, right? How many of you, like, oh, I forgot to go to my SAT. You just forgot. How many of you? Anyone? Give testimony? Right? No, right? Because, you know, for a lot of us, like, SAT is kind of important. You study for months and months so that you know it's important, but you feel it's important. So you're like stressing the night before. You're hyperventilating, right? And you can't get a very good night's sleep, right? That's why I didn't do so well, man. No, that's okay. But what the worldliness does is that we may intellectually affirm, yeah, God is so important, but it takes away the feelings of importance of God. That's why so many of us, we struggle with doing our devotional. Because when I talk to you guys, that yeah, no one says, really? I should do my devotional? Really? No one says that. It's like, I know I should do it. Right? This is what everyone says. I know I should do it, but I didn't. Why? Because I know I should, but, you know, I was busy with, I had a prelim, and I had this, and it's like, before you know it, day's over, and I was really sleepy, gone. Why? Because you know it's important. You know God is, you say it, you confess it, but you don't feel it. And that's the effect of worldliness. You lose the urgency of pursuing God. You know you ought to feel urgent, hopefully, but you don't. And then it erodes the weight of the truth of God. In the presence of God, when you learn a truth about God, you say, wow, this is amazing, this is so amazing, you know, great, and I could apply this in so many ways. And then you're surrounded by worldliness and influenced by worldliness. What happens? You say, so what? So what? This is true. A truth that sparkles, that speaks to you, that moves you, that convicts you. In the context, if you're influenced by worldliness, what happens? It gets boring. You know, there was a passage that used to speak to you, right? And then you open it up, you read during your devotional, and you say, it's boring. What happens? See, boredom is a sign of being influenced or being influenced by the worldliness. It is a sign that our spiritual eyes is getting clouded and things are getting fuzzy in our spiritual eyes and in our mental state because of worldliness. So when the truth of God stops to sparkle in our mind, and then we start to lose the importance and the weight of God in our mind and our hearts, and then we lose the desire and the urgency of God, of course you're going to feel dry. Of course you're going to lose your joy in God. So like I said, there, you know, sometimes there is genuinely what we call dry period or time that God puts us through, right? Time. But I have a suspicion for a lot of us, we are going through quote-unquote dry time, not because God is putting us through, but because we are being decimated by worldliness and we don't even know it. And we're not intentionally, we're not seriously engaging in fighting off worldliness, but we sort of accept it, right? It's like, oh, here comes worldliness. Right? Whoa! Hey, where's God? It's like someone complaining that, it's cloudy, so you don't see the sun, but do you question the existence of sun? No, it's the problem is the clouds, not the sun has disappeared. But a lot of times that's how we act. We let our minds get filled with clouds of worldliness so that we can see, experience the truthfulness and urgency and the beauty of God, and then we blame God. The issue is an issue of glory, weight, right? In the presence of God, we see that God and the things of God and pursuit of God, we see the importance, we see the weight of it, and we affirm it, right? But when we allow worldliness to take over us, we lose that weight, we lose that glory, and we start to feel the weight of this world, this life without God. The importance of school, job, career, pleasures of this world, security, status, what other people think of you, that becomes an overwhelming weight and burden in our lives. Second specific things I want to point out about how worldliness affects us is that our expectation of how our Christian discipleship or our pursuit of life, how we should think and feel about it, starts to get affected by worldliness. What I mean is that when you just think rationally, right? Like Jesus said, what good is it for you to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul, right? What is more important than pursuing God and entering the kingdom of God for your eternity, right? So, rationally, I mean, pursuing God has to be the number one thing, the main thing in your life, right? And for the most precious and most amazing thing, how much should we willing to extend our time and energy and effort, and how much are we should we be willing to pay the whatever price we need to pay, like Jesus said. We need to give up everything, cut off your arm, pluck your eyes, right? Sell everything you have to gain this treasure. It makes sense, right? But when the worldliness comes into our lives, there is this very strange notion I notice in churches that I attended, right? That people have this unspoken expectation that church shouldn't be so demanding. Our pursuit of God shouldn't be that hard. Where do we get that? It's not from the Bible. In the Bible, Jesus says you got to do whatever you have to, sell everything, forsake. Sometimes you have to forsake your father, mother, brother, and sister. You do everything you have to follow Jesus, right? But in the Christian church culture, sometimes we see this. People are very offended when Christian life demands a little bit more than what they're willing to do. Worldliness marginalizes the pursuit of God. It says it shouldn't be, even if you are a Christian, pursuit of God shouldn't be a main thing, but it should be a sort of additional supplement. It should be a helpful supplement. And I mean, I said this before, but some of the most bright, intellectually engaging people, when it comes to what they're studying, you know, they're so creative, so engaged, so thoughtful, so meditative, you know, right? When it comes to things of God, people just turn off their brain. And they don't think to engage with their mind. They don't want to invest so much. So much so that there is a lot of unhelpful tendencies and unhelpful attitudes that hinders our Christian discipleship. Because what the worldliness does is that it puts us in the center. The worldliness constantly affirms how important we are. Right? It's all about you, you know, you should be the center, right? So that we can develop this attitude of self-importance and self-centeredness where when things don't go, when things don't go well, we get so offended. It's like, forget it. If it's like this, forget it. Right? It's like someone saying, you know, if you're on a boat, a ship that is being shipwrecked, it's sinking, right? And a fishing boat comes to rescue you. You're like, fishing boat? I don't want a fishing boat, right? Where's a cruise liner, right? It's like if things are hard, we don't like it, as if we lose perspective of what's really going on. It's a common sign that tells us that we've been really influenced by the worldliness is lack of gratitude. As if God deserves to cater to us and save us, and he should be so grateful that we accepted his invitation. Hello? No, right? Like, we are at the verge of perishing, and we deserve no mercy and grace, and God is graciously extending. And of course, the way God has provided is hard. And then we complain about hard, you know, suffering and difficulty in the way to salvation. Obviously, we have no clue what's really going on. We've been deluded. What I'm saying is that if I'm being shipwrecked, I'm about to drown, and someone comes and say, you know, we don't have room in this boat, but here's a, you know, rope or lifesaver, hold on to it, right? I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to say, what, you're not going to even put me in the boat? You want me to hold on to the rope to save me? Forget it. This is too hard. I don't want it. Would you say that? If you wouldn't say that, then why do we complain so much? I mean, God is saving you from eternal hell. Right? If you're being rescued out of a burning building, and you get, you know, and the firefighter who's rescuing you, he did it so that you got some scratches and, you know, you hurt your foot coming on the way out as he's rescuing you, are you going to get angry with him? Are you going to sue him? It is what worldliness does is that it makes us lose proper perspective of reality. It makes us lose. We lose the gravity of the situation. We forget what's really at stake. Hence, what it does is that it robs our joy. It robs our hope in our walk of discipleship. Let me say a few more things. So I said two specific things. One is that it degrades, it downplays, it minimizes, it marginalizes God, our expectation of God. We lose the beauty and the importance and the glory of God. Second thing is that we, our expectation of our Christian discipleship gets all messed up. Third is that what worldliness does is that it causes us so that we set ourselves up for spiritual failures. Let me give you an example. And again, I'm not picking on anyone. This is a very common phenomenon, right? You say you want to grow as a Christian. You want to follow Jesus, right? This is important to you. But you're really having a hard time. So, you know, like what I usually do, I ask you, so how many credits are you taking? What's your schedule like, right? And a lot of time, people have overloaded their schedule because of worldliness. Because worldliness tells you, you know, you gotta grab all the things. You have to make yourself success in this world. It's a rat race. You want to get ahead. So that you have overloaded your schedule. Studying is so important because of worldliness. So that you're so stressed out by your job situation, you know, job interviews and things of this world. So that you have literally no time for God. You know, you're taking so many credits, or you have so many extracurricular things. Of course, you know, if I were in your shoes, I would burn out and I would feel dry. Why? Because of worldliness, we have structured our lives in such a way that whether it's we're devoting way too much time for the worldly things, or we are way too stressed out, we care way too much about what the world has to tell us, so that as it is apart from special, you know, rare graces of God, you're set up for failure. There's just you're not gonna grow, right? So what I'll tell people is that you gotta make time. You gotta start dropping things. You gotta drop some of your classes. Stop working part-time, or stop doing research, or stop worrying, you know, stop with this or that, because yes, God could do anything, but most of the time, a lot of the time, God works within the rational, reason-based sort of kind of thing. If you want to love God, then you will make time for God. That's very reasonable, right? So the worldliness, even on the corner of your heart, you may want to grow. If worldliness causes you to arrange your life in a certain way, then you're just setting yourself up for failures. Too busy, too involved, too invested. So, you know, sometimes, you know, one of the most spiritual thing you could do is don't overload your workload. Don't become too busy. If you're having a hard time doing your quiet time, some of you, I mean, it doesn't solve everything, but one of the problems is that you're too busy. Or you're doing too many things. You know, some people, especially working people, you know, when you start to work 9 to 5 or 8 to 6 or whatever, one of the problems is that you don't have a whole lot of time, flexible time during the day. So that when you do want to do quiet time, you're going to do it in the morning or at night. And a lot of time when at night, what's the problem? The problem is that in the morning, you have a hard time getting up. At night, after work, you're too tired, right? God help us. But for a lot of you, that's the kind of situation you're going to be facing, right? So some of the most spiritual thing you could do is go to sleep early, right? You know, say, what's the most spiritual thing you can do? You know, like, should I fast? Should I, you know, meditate? I'm like, go to sleep early. It's not a rocket science. Right? Another thing worldliness does is that it because it erodes the importance of God, and it heightens our self-importance, so that we become like spoiled children spiritually, so that we become emotionally so fragile that we give up too easily. You know, some of you, you're very tenacious, you're very disciplined, and when it comes to pulling all-nighters or writing a paper, you're like, yeah. But when it comes to spiritual thing, you're like, oh, this is so hard. I'll just wait until next retreat. Right? The worldliness causes us to become spiritually so weak, so soft, so, you know, makes us like a cream puff, right? We give up too easily. Oh, you know, someone hurt my feeling. I'm not going to church today. Right? All this is part of that. What the worldliness does is that it hinders us. Sometimes it stops us from loving God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Then what should we do? Like I said, I can't cover everything, so I'm not giving you an exhaustive application, but I just want to talk about briefly three things. You have to recognize that you are constantly being influenced by worldliness, and you have to be very intentional in recognizing and fighting worldliness. You cannot obey this command, do not love the world, unless you intentionally, carefully, diligently fight worldliness. You can't fight something if you don't even know you're supposed to fight. You can't fight something that you don't even know you're being influenced by this thing. So understand that, you know, fighting worldliness is just a flip side of same coin of pursuing God, right? Pursuing God and fighting worldliness is two sides of the same coin. It's the same thing, right? In order to pursue God and love God, we have to fight worldliness. Second is that once you're willing to do that, first thing you have to do is not, you know, pump yourself up. Yeah, I'm going to do this, right? You could do it, John. I say that to myself, so I have to stop myself, right? It's like, recognize you cannot fight the world and worldliness on your own. So the first thing we have to do is, once we recognize we need to fight, is that we have to go to God and ask God for help. A lot of people say, you know, after 2 minutes, I have nothing to say to God, right? The main thing we should be praying is that we should be praying help from God, praying for help from God, so that we would pursue God, come to know God and love God and experience and find joy and security and happiness in God and hope, and fight worldliness. So ask God. And it doesn't have to be a long prayer, but you have to mean it. Be sincere, be earnest, be humble, and pray it all the time, Every time you remember, ask God, God, help me. Help me to love you. Help me to pursue you. Help me to be filled with your spirit. And help me to fight off worldliness. Now, there are a lot more things we could say, but the one practical thing I'm going to say is that the easiest way to fight worldliness, you know, best defense is offense, right? The best way, easiest way to experience encouragements and have the truth of God be preached to us and be encouraged and experience God, it is corporate worship. Right? I love corporate worship because more often than not, it's very helpful for me to come together with other believers and praise God together, seek God, and think about God, and listen and meditate on the Word of God. It's one of the primary means of grace, especially if you're struggling during your own personal quiet time, you know, you're having a hard time. Corporate worship is a wonderful gift, a wonderful means of grace that God has given to us. And don't take it for granted. Prepare your heart. Pray. Like, don't just come, congratulations, I made it today, I'm only 10 minutes late. You know, no, we should have come with come to corporate worships with expectations and longings. And God, meet me today. Feed me today. Speak to me today. Encourage me today. Help me to know and experience the power and the presence of God today. And you know, I mean, I understand some of you having coming to service kind of late and stuff like that. It's not that, you know, I'm like, oh, you must come. But like, I just feel very sad for you, because praise time is one of the most common ways through which God ministers to us through His Holy Spirit. And if you come late, and you're just missing out, right? We should come prepared and praying and expecting and seeking. So it's not just enough that we just put our body in the you know, in this place and say, okay, I've done my job. No, I think it's a means of experiencing and pursuing God. So we need to do that. And the other thing is a personal devotional time. If you call it quiet time, that's fine. Right? Second most important thing is that if you are able to encounter God and be helped by God and encouraged by God daily in your devotional time, that's going to revolutionize your spiritual life. I mean, right? So make practical provisions so that you will, especially during breaks, vacations, you know, it's true. It's so much harder during holidays and breaks, right? It's like we get decimated with food, between food and TV and relaxing and everything else. We just lose focus, right? But make specific provisions for your personal devotional time. One of the best advice I got was like, especially if you have planners, schedule in. Like you have an appointment with God from 10:30 to 12 o'clock or whatever, and give enough time, right? So when someone says, hey, you want to do something? You say, oh, sorry, I have an appointment, right? So I think one of the first steps that we could take in fighting worldliness is take corporate, the means of grace, our corporate worship and personal devotional time seriously, and make practical provisions. And we'll go from there. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Let's ask God, even now, let's come before Him. Jesus says our prayer doesn't have to be long, but He delights in earnest, sincere, humble prayer. Let's come before the Lord, that He would help us in fighting worldliness, that He would help us so that we can be free from these influences and lies, so that we could truly come to know the beauty and the glory and happiness in God, and that we could truly love Him with all of our hearts and minds and soul and strength. Let's go to the Lord. Let's pray.